Reading 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, we'll start by reading both chapters, which will take a few moments to do, of course. 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. And through this study, I'll be calling upon you to do more work than normal in terms of volunteering answers along certain questions on the text itself. So I trust that you'll be prepared for that even in your reading of the passage through. But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it, and even yet you are not ready. For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely men? For when one says, I belong to... What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the grace. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the grace. He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labour. For we are fellow workers for God. You are God's field, God's building. According to the commission of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. And that temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he might become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. But it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So let no one boast of men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the word or life or death or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all this to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us to live according to Scripture, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. Who sees anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast, as if it were not a gift? Already you are filled, already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, but we in disrepute. In the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless, and we labour, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now, as the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. I do not write this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
I urge you then, be imitators of me. Therefore I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Always bad procedure to start with an apology, but I do start that way. I've been sick most of this week, and even the preparation of the outline was done in the heat of my sickness, and the amount of preparation that's been done since the heat of my sickness is minimal, and I'm sorry about that. However, it was my intention that we should go through this passage and seek to answer four questions before coming to our conclusions. The questions are along these lines. What is the Corinthian status? What status does Paul attribute to the Corinthian Christians? What is the Corinthian self-estimation, which varies significantly from their status? What is the Corinthians' estimation of ministry, which again is an unusual thing? And then fourthly, what is Paul's estimation of ministry, of which there is a lot to be said in this chapter? Then I would trust that we could come to some conclusions about ourselves, as people like the Corinthians, to whom Paul is writing, who would share the same status, because he wrote, if you remember in the opening verses of the epistle, to those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we might also consider ministries, both our own ministry and the ministries that are exercised towards us. And so the title today, Paul, Popes, and Potentates. Now, potentates is one of those words that occurs in that hymn, you know, potentates of time, ineffably sublime, which you rarely use in other contexts other than Gilbert and Sullivan. Now, when we go to the Corinthian status, what can we say about the Corinthians from Paul's view? What does he say they are? What status do they enjoy? What is theirs? Now, I listed down a couple of references there, but you might like to share with me some others, or you might like to explain those ones. In the chapter 4 section there, from 8 through to 13, he describes them in contrast to the apostles, doesn't he? But I think it's got a certain air of sarcasm in it. He's not saying that they are wise, so much as that, like verse 8, you see, already you are filled, already you have become rich. Without us you will become kings. And would that you did reign, would that you were kings, right? I mean, their attitude to themselves is that. Whether they are that as well is not so certain. That's a trick in understanding that paragraph, isn't it? We'll need to look at it several times. Well, let's look at the one on the temple of Christ, the temple of the Spirit, right? Who is the temple of the Spirit in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3? Sorry? They are? Individually or corporately? In the context, I'm pretty sure it's corporately. Over in chapter 6, they are individually that. For it says in verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit within you? You're not your own, you've been bought with a price, right? Each body, the Christian body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But they as a church are the temple of the Holy Spirit as well. Paul can jump between the large group and the small, the church and the individual, with gay abandon, really, because what's true of the church is true of the individual, and vice versa. And as a group, they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That gives them a fairly elevated status, doesn't it? It says that that is the place where you meet God. That is where God actually lives and dwells. In that place, in the church of God, is where the Holy Spirit is actually living. We notice back in chapter 1, where it said that we've been called to be saints together. We're called into fellowship of Jesus Christ, fellowship with each other. But the idea of the singular Christian, the person who lives outside the context of Christian fellowship, is not envisaged in Paul's writing. Because he sees that the church is a place where God's Spirit dwells. God takes it seriously when people are attacking the church of God. Because the church of God is his temple, it's where he's living, his household. And therefore, he takes very seriously people's attempt to white ant it and to destroy it. And he promises that he will destroy them. So we must match that up with our own attitude to the local church sometime, eh? And our gay abandon it, criticising and tearing down. We must remember the warning that comes from that, you see? This is what these people are, gathered together as the Church of God. They are God's dwelling place. More things are said about them than that, though. Look down to the end of the chapter. Incredible thing is said. Verse, 21. All things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. It's an incredible thing to say, isn't it? What do you mean? Do you own the University of New South Wales? Well, what is it that he's saying that they own? Well, he's saying everything is theirs, including New South Wales University. See, when Jesus says all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, he is the Lord and King of the universe. And Christians share in his kingdom, in his rule and his reign. And it's all ours. The whole universe is ours. We are the inheritors, the heirs of all things. May not feel that way, and if you try and move in and take possession of a few Rolls Royces, on the grounds that they really are part of your kingdom, you might run foul of some other people who think that they're in possession. But really, all things are now yours, he's saying. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. They are the inheritors of the heavens and earth. They're very elevated titles you can give them. The other thing he says to them is that they're children not only as babes in Christ, but they're his children over in chapter 4, verse 14. They're his children because they came to faith through him. He's the person who preached to them in the first place. We'll come back to that. Now, you couldn't be given a much more elevated status than comes given to the Corinthians in those two passages. But God is actually, when God comes to dwell, he dwells there. So they are the home of God. Can't say anything much greater than that. And that they, as being people in Christ, are owners of the whole universe. And yet, the Corinthians have too high a self-estimation. Having been told those things, that they're the temple of the Holy Spirit and the inheritors of the universe, they are now told that their estimation of themselves is too high. Paradox in itself, isn't it? Look at it. Verse 14 to 21 of chapter 4. You see that they've got arrogant people amongst them. He's going to come and sort out these arrogant people, isn't he? That I have among them. And he's actually told them the story about how weak he is and run down and low and despised, etc. So as not to admonish them, make them ashamed, but to admonish them. Show that we apostles, who you would think would even have greater status, are nothing. You think you're so great. They're the inheritors of all things. They think, therefore, they're kings. And he says, oh, I wish you were kings. Back in verse 8 of chapter 4. Indeed, verses 6 to 7, he says, I've applied all this teaching, which I think is chapters 1 through to 4, all this to myself and Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn to live according to the Scripture, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. For he who sees anything different, who sees anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If you've received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? You see, it is all theirs, but how is it theirs? Well, it's theirs as a gift. Everything they've got is only a gift. If it's only a gift, what are you boasting about? Nothing that you can do yourself. Now, that's a problem with us, isn't it? Because we don't think they're gifts. We don't think that we get here to university on the grounds of gifts. We think we get here on the grounds of hard work, diligence, and because we deserve it. Well, a lot of it has to do, and some of us think we get here because without much of the diligence area, but really a lot has to do, hasn't it, with just the genetic combinations that have made us what we are intelligent-wise. I'm not attributing all intelligence to genes, but it's got something to do with it, hasn't it? And you can hardly boast about your genetic combination, can you? As if it's something that you've done. In fact, not even your parents can boast about that, because given some other circumstance, they might have produced something very different. And they're not too sure which they're going to produce at any time either. Something they cannot program. At least, I don't think I can program. There might be some new methods that I haven't heard about. Now, you really, you see, you've got nothing to boast about. All that you've got are gifts. And that they're boasting about it. And so they've got arrogance in them, which is a great thing. Now, you see it back in the warning he gives back in chapter 3, verse 18, you see. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone amongst you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he might become wise. Now, it's a great temptation, because the people around about us say that we're wise and think that we are. But in comparison to this world, we have got the good, you see. We've got the degrees with the right qualifications, the necessary number of postgraduate qualifications and all the rest of it. And therefore, we can be passed off as being very clever, as being very wise in this world, in this age. But if you think you're wise because you've got the degrees and because you've got the medals and because you've got the honours and the rest of it, you're sadly mistaken. That is not wisdom at all, he's saying. But that is their temptation, to be thinking like that. They think they are kings. They think they rule the earth. And you get that quite send-up, it seems to me, in verse 8. But they think they've got all these things. When the apostles, who should be even greater, turn out to be weaker at every point. Now, you notice that in Christian speakers, don't you? I don't mean to be anti-American, and please excuse me, anyone here who is American. But have you ever noticed when American speakers come to Australia, there is a huge write-up about who they are, where they've got all their degrees from, where they've spoken, how many campuses across the nation they've conducted missions, how many children they've got, what hobbies they've got, what their golf score is, their golf handicap is, and all the rest of it, right? All these accreditations. That if somehow, because you have 4 children and play off a handicap of 2, and have got 5 degrees in any variety of subjects, and have spoken 6,000 campuses and different missions, but somehow that makes you qualified to expound the word of God. You see, you can have all those things and be a complete fool, can't you? You can be all those things and be completely pagan, never have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all really irrelevant. Yet we're impressed by it. My brother's studying at Oxford at the moment. See, that's an impressed thing immediately. I don't mean that. And I actually got a tape from him last night. Studying Oxford, and he had the offer of changing colleges from one college to another, from a very old and established one of which he is in, to a very new one. The new one has more money, and finances are not particularly the strong point of Australian postgrad students in England. And so he's seriously contemplating changing colleges, went to his supervisor and suggested that that might be the case. And the supervisor said, well, you know, what about the status? What about the kind of the change going to that? I mean, who's ever heard of that college? So which Peter said, from 12,000 miles, who's heard of any of them, you know? It's neither here nor there. Because it isn't over here. When I mention the colleges, you most likely wouldn't even know what they are, would you? But within that context, somehow it's important to be at this college and not at that college. But somehow your work is going to be better because you're at one college rather than the other. As far as Peter's concerned, the only thing he does with his college is he picks up his mail there once a week. That is his only connection with the place. Yet somehow it makes a difference to people. You see, on this world standards, you might think you're this and that, but look at how Paul describes himself, in the most terrible terms really. He's a spectacle to the world. He's like a theatre performance. He's like the gladiator who has been brought out, sentenced to death, and he's going to be done in publicly for the enjoyment of the crowd. That is his claim to fame. He is a well-known actor, the one who is dragged out in the last scene and killed by the lion. We all know him, he's one of our favourites. And he only has a short run, though. Now, the Corinthian self-estimation is overboard because they are thinking humanly. And that's so much been the gist of the first couple of chapters, the first 2 studies we've done here, isn't it? That because their wisdom is the wisdom of this world, so they have sought to boast in themselves rather than in God. They have sought things in themselves which are worthy of credit and merit. And although they've been made kings, although they've been made the temple of the Holy Spirit, although they've been given all the gifts of wisdom and knowledge they need to sustain them for heaven, they're all things I picked out of the previous chapters, although they've been given all those things, yet they are boasting of even greater, because they're boasting that it's them. They're boasting of it themselves, rather than putting their confidence and trust solely and wholly in God. And so they're in danger and jeopardy of losing the lot. And that is why Paul is writing such warnings to them in such strong terms. And it's coming out in their divisiveness between each other. But, you know, I go to this college and I go to that college. I've got Apollos as my teacher. That's nothing. I've got Philip Jensen and I'm still a Christian. Right? You know? But somehow that you can have party spirit and feeling that you can boast on, that you can put a stroke up here and there, that you've got that qualification which makes you somehow better than the other person. Yeah, that kind of estimation is totally wrong. And it has to do with their estimation of the ministry. Go back to chapter 3, verses 4 to 9. 3, 4 to 9. And you see they're playing off Apollos and Paul there, whether they are the two that they've played off or not. And I take it from the way in which he writes that they are thinking that one was doing a more important job than the other. Now, you've noticed that, haven't you? That people have different ministries, don't they? Not just within the church you go to, where one person is very good at welcoming people at the door, and somebody else is very good at singing, and somebody else is very good at Sunday school teaching. But when you have one minister replace another minister, they do things differently, don't they? Taking, for example, the full-time minister. One comes and you'll find he's a very fine preacher, but he never visits anybody. The next one comes and he visits loads and loads of people, but you wish his sermons were a lot shorter, if he didn't drop them all together. Now, there's all these different comparisons that we can make between people, and the changeover of ministers is a great time to make those comparisons. It happens in every church I've ever heard about. And there are some people who like the last one, and there are other people who like the present one, and there's very shortly afterwards some kind of controversy between the one group and the other group, the new minister's group and the old minister's group, and jealousies and petty rivalries set in. As I look around the room, I see certain smiles from certain people who have talked to me about their ministers. I'll try not to look at you. Now, that's what's happened back here in Corinth. You see, Paul comes in and preaches the gospel. He does a certain work a certain way. Another man comes in, does a certain work a different way. And some say, oh, I like the way Paul used to do it. And the other one says, oh, no, I like the way Apollos did it. What's Paul saying? You mustn't set up one against the other. They are doing different tasks, but it's all part of the same task. And anyway, it's God who's doing the work. Right? One's planting, the other's watering. For Apollos to come in and just keep planting and planting and planting and never do any of the watering would have left the seed, I presume, in the earth. You actually need watering sometimes. You need planting sometimes. And sometimes when some ministers come into a congregation, certain work needs to take place, which by the time they're left, it no longer needs to take place. And indeed, the new minister will have different gifts suited for a new task that needs to be done in the congregation. And while you may find that hard to change from one to another, it's easier when you're young, it gets harder as the years roll on, I may add. Well, you must take it as God's work. And he's saying neither is more important than the other. You need both. And what's more, it's God who does the labour. Because, verse 9, we are fellow workers with God, or for God. And you are God's field, God's building. Furthermore, he says, the work they do is the work of being gifted. And yet the Corinthians don't see it as gifts. I'm not sure of verses 6 to 7 whether it's talking about their gifts in terms of ministry or just their gifts of salvation. I presume it's the gifts in terms of ministry. But they don't see them as gifts. Now, that is a very serious mistake to make. It's an easy one to make, and the better you are at doing something, the easier the mistake. If you really can play the piano magnificently, then it's very easy to think that you can do it because you can do it. And not realize that it's got a lot to do with God, and that God can take that gift away from you in a moment. In the flash of a car accident, you can lose the lot. It's only just a second away from you at any moment that you might lose everything. Very easy to lose the whole deal of the gift that God has given you. It is only a gift, and therefore it's not for you to be proud about or arrogant about. Now, what's Paul's estimation of ministry? Got very little to do with pride and arrogance, nor with contrast, as we see in that verses 4 through 9 in chapter 3. He sees the divisions between ministry as being of the flesh, as being of the old nature. Can I warn you about that? Because that happens in most congregations, doesn't it? And when you see it happening, you must fight against it. It's of the old nature. Secondly, he calls them ministers, stewards, servants. That's what they are. They're nothing in themselves. Verse 7 of chapter 3, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Nothing of any status and importance. There is no status and importance in my job that you should desire it in itself. You may have never thought of desiring it in itself, but there is no particular status and merit in having it. Easy temptation to think that there is value and merit and status in it, and we get trapped up into it. So you see someone like a visiting preacher coming in, a local evangelist coming in and taking a service. You see the great fuss that seems to be made about him and the willingness of people to listen to him. You do not realize what hard and irksome work it is how desperately lonely it can be to be in a different church week after week and never to really know the people to whom you're preaching. And the terrible loneliness of men who fulfill jobs like John Chapman has really are something that can only be experienced from the inside. It looks glamorous from the outside. It is anything but glamorous in the doing of it. Now, status is something very deceptive and very much of the sin of this world. Whatever your ministry may be, it's nothing. May I suggest that one of the great chats that we have with people who do singing for churches, right, who join groups and go from coffee shop to coffee shop, is that by and large they fall snare to the devil because they get puffed up as if they're something. It's because they do it in the worldly wisdom system. See, what happens when Neil Diamond arrives on the scene in Australia? Great press gang go out to the airport and meet him. A few thousand fans faint away as it comes. They put him away in a big secret hideaway in a hotel, which is photographed by millions. They then take him out the showground, and thousands of people, even ex-prime ministers, sit in the rain and cheer him, and all the rest of it is there, singing great dinner. Now we say to a young Christian, here, we want you to be our Christian pop singer. What model and image has he got in his brain? Well, that's where he'll go, and that is why he falls a snare to the devil. Because he thinks he is something, because he can entertain the crowd. Why a baboon can entertain the crowds? That is neither here nor there. And indeed, a parrot that can recite the Bible could most likely teach as much as that man singing, and therefore be as edifying. You must realize that your ministry is nothing. It is God who uses it, who gives you the gift to do it. And you've got to constantly be reminded of that. One of the reasons, it seems to me, why bishops should be married. Because then they will be reminded. I just remembered my wife often listens to these tapes. Now, he says in 4:1, he describes himself as a servant of Christ. There's an unusual word there for the Bible. It's the word of an under rower. You know, in the pictures you've seen of Charlton Heston down there in the slave rowing along the galley ships, and there's rows of slaves there, all chained to their oars. Well, the ones who had the hardest work, I understand, were the ones the lowest down. Not that I've ever tried to exercise of going down underneath and rowing there as opposed to the top, but I understand they were the worst off. Certainly, if the ship went down, they've got the least chance of getting out. Now, that's what he says. We're an under rower of Christ. We're down in the galley, we're down in the belly of the ship where the action's going on, where the hard work's going on, where there's no glamour. No glamour at all, just sheer hard work. We're a steward, he says, of the mystery of God. A steward is a servant, usually a slave. In the ancient world, one who could exercise great responsibility, he could be the town clerk even, but one who never owned what he exercised responsibility over. He was always looking after somebody else's property. Now he says, that's what we're like. So, Paul's estimation of ministry puts it at a very low level. At one stage, we'll see something different in a minute. He sees that ministries differ in God's plan. That's the point that comes out most clearly in chapters 12 to 14, which we look at in the second session. But that we've all got ministries. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 5, where, chapter 4 verse 10, where we're told we're all ministers. All got ministries because we've all got different gifts. And as we've got different gifts, so we've got different ministries. There is not a person here who is a converted person who has not got a job for the Lord. All got an opportunity to serve in God's people. Now, if you're not exercising that ministry, well, come and see me about it so that we can talk about what gifts you have, so that we can encourage you to take up some ministry in your congregation. You say, oh, well, I can't do very much. I just might be able to teach Sunday school, but I couldn't do anything important. That just shows how pagan your thinking is. Huh? Because how come Sunday school teaching is less important than reading the service, is less important than preaching, is less important than pop singing? When did Sunday school teaching become less important than making cups of tea or anything else? Sunday school teaching is just like any other ministry. That's down where the hard yakka is done. It's in that context, of course, that I really was converted myself, so I'm all for Sunday school teachers. It's a marvellous thing for people to be doing, but that'll point to the high point of it at the moment. God is the one who does the work through ministry. God needn't do it through ministry, but he chooses to. God can make the plants grow without someone watering them and without someone planting them, but he chooses to exercise his ministry through people. There's the old punch joke from last century. Oh, I used this just the other day. I hope it wasn't here anyway. You'll hear it twice if it was. Punch joke from last century, the man standing at the gate of his little cottage and the parson goes past and the vicar leans over the fence and sees it there and he says, well, Mr. Jones, you've got a lovely garden there. You and the Creator have combined to produce real beauty. Mr. Jones says, yes, vicar, that's quite true, but you should have seen it when the Creator had it to himself. As if a
Caving me, Mr. Jones, however he chooses to work through Mr. Jones in producing what he wants to produce. But it's God who does the work. You must never lose sight of that. But God is the one who works through our ministries. It also, of course, is a great relief to our hard work, but there are many times, like at this moment, when I feel quite inadequate for the work we're doing. But know that God is actually touching people's hearts, even if I cannot. That's, of course, a great recognizer of my spirit, too, because I think sometimes by being prepared that I can. But never can. It's only ever God that does it. God uses people's ministries. But notice that the ministers have a very high calling in verse 9. We are fellow workers for God. Now, I take it that the Greek there is, as in the footnote, F in my RSV. Is it footnote F in your RSV? Yes, no? God's fellow workers. That is, do you want to know who your partner is in this job? Your partner is God. That is why you mustn't say only a Sunday school teacher, only play the piano, only make the cup of tea for morning tea after church, only show hospitality to people, only pray for people. Because it is God who is your fellow worker in all those things. You are working together with God in the exercise of any ministry you have. That makes it a very high calling. God is actually using you and what you are doing to bring about his purposes. A very high calling. Now, ministries are to be judged, and you come to that passage which is so commonly misunderstood in verses 10 to 16 there, 10 to 15. Paul's saying there that he has laid the foundation on Christ. That's the only place you can lay the foundation. He's laid it on Christ. Another man is building on top of it. It's not specific what he's building, but seeing he goes on to the temple in verse 16, I suppose he has in his mind that he's paralleling the church to a building, and specifically the building, the temple. And he says, we're building this church. The foundation of it is Jesus Christ. That's what's laid. And I'm laying stones on one side of it, and I've got so far, and laying up the stonework. Now somebody else is in there, and he's putting up the woodwork, right? The frame that will take place on top of the initial stonework down the bottom around the foundation stone. And he says, anyone who does any work, any ministry from here on in, is laying more stones in there, putting more goods into the building. And he says, when you put some stuff into that building, make sure what you're putting in. You can put in materials that are valuable, like gold, silver, precious stones. Or you can put in rubbish, like hay and stubble, right? Wood, useless stuff. They're your options. Now make sure what you're putting in, because on the great day when the fire comes, that which is rubbish will be burnt out, and you'll look around and see all your life's work was nothing. Likewise on the great day, when the fire comes, all that was valuable will remain. And you will look around and have the reward, and have the wage, the reward, of seeing how God has blessed your ministry. So he's giving a little warning to put in quality workmanship. Go. I reckon that if I worked hard on my Bill Cosby tapes, that I could develop a fair degree of humour in most of the Bible studies I conduct, as opposed to the meagre degree that we have at the moment. And I know that if I actually injected 35 to 40 minutes of humour into these contexts, that our numbers would grow, and that people would enjoy it more, and that actually my reputation would increase. But I also know that fewer people would be stood the test of time in the last day. So I've actually put second-rate material in. And by the second-rate material of in the nature of the ministry I'm conducting, so on the last day I will look and see that the thousands of people who used to turn up for my joke sessions aren't actually standing on the day of King. They're saying we were sheep who were never fed, or we were goats who never heard the gospel. And I say, but didn't you hear all my jokes? And, that is where I have lost my reward, because I do not see it in the last. Now, that's easy to illustrate with the teaching ministry, but it's true of the others as well. That no matter what it is, the way in which you conduct your ministry, whatever it may be, shows forth. So the person who makes the sloppy, wretched cups of tea really means that people will not come back for morning tea and will miss out on the fellowship that the morning cup of tea after church is designed to be promoting. It actually has a detrimental effect. On the last night's scene, yes, Harry? Oh, well. Yes, then that will also be shown in chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time when the law of the Lord comes, who will bring to light those things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purpose of the heart, and every man will receive his commendation from God. Even our motives will be shown up then. So they'll come under judgment, and the judgment is based on the quality of your work, that you lay it on the foundation of Jesus and none other. The judgment will be made in full knowledge. Right, chapter 4, verse 5. In full knowledge. It won't be made until the last day, and therefore you and I mustn't make it till the last day, because it's so easy to judge other people's ministries, isn't it? So easy to see their deficiencies, to see their weaknesses and hopelessnesses. Very easy to actually also pander to certain ministries. Isn't he the most magnificent preacher we've ever had? Isn't that the most magnificent gospel singer you've ever heard? Very easy to misjudge people, because you do not know the secret things of the heart like Terry has mentioned. That he might be the greatest gospel singer ever heard in terms of bringing in the crowds and entertaining you, but his heart may be very far from Jesus, and his motivations for doing it might be just straight out money. Now Jesus says, Paul saying, no, you mustn't judge until the last day. And in the last day, God will judge. What you've got to seek to do now is to work, and to work seriously and in quality work. Not even in quantity is important, but the quality of the workmanship is important. That judgment, though, is independent of salvation. Verse 15, if any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, and though only through fire. I'm not talking about salvation, and it's not talking therefore about purgatory or anything like that. It's not something that everyone's going to dip through the fire, and all their sins are going to be washed away down there or burnt away for a while, and provided people back at home have been saying enough masses, you'll spend a shorter time there, otherwise you'll spend a longer time before you pop out on the other side. Nothing to do with that. It's talking about the judgment day at the last time, when Christians will see their life's work as it really is. And that will be our reward, and that will be our punishment as Christians, to see what we have been doing. And it'll be a far greater and more accurate assessment than the one that comes at the end of each year in this institution. But that again is a moment of truth, isn't it? When you realise those wasted hours, those extra cups of coffee, etc. And it is that feeling of disappointment in yourself which can be as bitter as anything else, can't it? Well, that is the one that comes on the last day, both in its great, in its joy and in its horror. That's why Paul so longs for his disciples. And the judgment comes in the end by God alone. He is the one who does the judging. And therefore, verse 2 is a very important one of chapter 4. Very important. This one will keep you sane. If you want a verse that will keep you sane, this is the one. What is required of a steward? They be found trustworthy. And that is what we think is required of them. That is, what do you think the average Australian thinks is required of a steward, of a minister of any type? What do you require of your minister in your ungodly moments? Success. That's what you require. How do you judge a minister? Well, he's got bigger numbers than ever. There's more money in the plate. People are happier. Success things, you see. Nothing to do with that. It's got to do with being faithful and trustworthy, which may mean that the offertory goes down, which may mean that the church actually gets devoid of people, because he may be faithfully preaching the gospel and emptying the place out. And yet he is a faithful and godly man who on the last day will be rewarded for his faithfulness, that men and women were not left deluded, but actually heard the gospel and heard it clearly and faithfully presented. You see, you judge by faithfulness, and that's a great help. Let me assure you it's a great help, because we all fail from time to time, don't we? And the work is outside our control. And we don't see people converted every week like we'd like to see people converted every week. In fact, some of us actually go for 2 weeks without seeing somebody converted. And you get a little bit depressed when you hear about your friend who sees a person converted every week, and you think, I couldn't be right. There must be something wrong with my spiritual life. I'll extend my quiet time from 2 hours to 3 hours this coming week and see if people can come and get converted. And we screw ourselves up into all kinds of mad schemes. We're not called upon to be successful, but we're called upon to be faithful. But lest you think that's easier, let me assure you it's actually harder. Because it calls upon you to do it, doesn't it? Even when you don't want to do it. Even when there aren't encouragements, it calls upon you to undertake your ministry faithfully. It's humanly hopeless, as he sees in the chapter 4, verses 8 to 13, where he talks about the apostles.
From the outside, their ministry is stupidity. And that certainly is the case around here, isn't it? That people think that if you go into any form of Christian ministry, it's mad. One of our friends from last year, Ivan, went into Moore College this year, left medicine, and I understand from a fourth-year med student was talking to me just the other night and said that some of her non-Christian friends were discussing this med student who had left medicine to go into theological college and how, you know, I mean, it really was absurd. It was just, why on earth would you leave the God of all gods, the faculty of medicine, to take on something as stupid as Christian ministry? There'll always be folly, because the unspiritual man does not perceive the things of the Spirit. They're always folly. So when you go home and tell Mum and Dad you're going on the mission field, or you're going into Moore College and you're giving up your PhD, rest assured, if they're not Christians, they think you're mad. If they are Christians, they may still think you're mad because they're not thinking Christianly. He also sees that he is fathering children. Call no man father except your father in heaven. But when you lead a person to Christ, in a sense, you are becoming their father. Not that you take the status of father. You also set up a model, as he does in verse 16. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ, as he says in chapter 11. The ministry he has is based on the word of God, and verses 19 to 20, it's powerful. See, this is something we do underestimate, and something I think the charismatic revival has encouraged us to see, that the ministry of God's word actually changes people's lives. We are doing what the psychiatrists will increasingly find they cannot do. We are actually making a difference to people's lives through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know it and I know it, don't you? That our lives have been transformed, and some of us right out of the gutter. In fact, all of us out of the gutter, it's just that some of us can notice it. Right? But really have been had a dramatic change taking place through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you preach the word of God, it always makes dramatic changes. Well, the conclusions I wanted to draw. Number one, that we must work harder at being able to discuss together. That means that I'm going to have to work harder at not saying as much, and you're going to have to work harder at talking more, so that we can think about the word of God together. Our standing before God, on our own basis, we are nowhere. We are nothing. There is nothing in us to commend ourselves. Sorry for keeping on saying it, Paul keeps on saying it. Therefore, I keep on saying it. You and I are but nothing. However, because of the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf and the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been preached to us, you and I are the rulers of the universe. And we sitting here are the very temple of the Holy Spirit. And God is dwelling here amongst us. The God of the universe lives here because we are gathered together as the church of God. That's an incredible statement, isn't it? That is where we are. And our ministries reflect that. Our ministries of themselves are useless. We are but nothing. No matter what they are, and there's a variety of them, they are but nothing. But under the hand of God, they are the power of God for working good. And they can transform lives. And so what we're called upon to do is to take whatever ministry God has given us, using whatever gifts he's given us, whatever those gifts may be, we're called upon to use those gifts faithfully, in a trustworthy fashion. And lo and behold, God, in his own goodness, will work miracles through that. Whatever the ministries may be, he'll work his miracles. So I'd encourage you, therefore, to take the heed of 1 Peter 4:10. You'll have to write it down because it's not on the sheet. I discovered it after I'd written the sheet. As each has received a gift, every one of us has, at least one, if not many, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whatever the gift you've got, you ought to use it for the benefit of your Christian brothers and sisters, wherever, I don't care, but you're to use it for that purpose, because that's why it's been given to you. But you're to use it as a steward of God, not as an owner of the gift, but one who has been given the gift, and for God's purposes, knowing that it's God who works through his gifts. If anybody has the gift of art and artwork, we're actually looking for to exercise that gift at the moment, because we've got a couple of advertisements we need drawn up. And so if they could see me in the next half hour or so, or if they can't because they're busy, if they could drop their name and phone number under my door, I'd get in contact with them. Let's pray.